Romans chapter 9, this certainly isn't an easy place to come and preach to. Some years ago, I was speaking on a subject, and when I get through, Bobby McKay comes up and says, "You didn't bring out this verse. Why did you leave that verse out?" And this morning, I get through preaching, and Bob Adcock says, "Look, this is the verse you should have told them about." And so they not only tell me what to speak on, but they tell me what I should speak. I simply said, "Give me time." So tonight, what I was asked to speak on, and please notice the subject, Romans 9, 10, and 11. This is what they have chosen. Because perhaps some people, they do not mind being ostracized for telling them the truth. And so that's what I'll do. And let me say this, because I said it when I spoke on these chapters many years ago. I said, if you hear me speak on Romans chapter 9, you will know that I am a Calvinist. If you hear me speak on Romans 10, you'll know that I am an Arminian. And if you hear me speak on Romans 11, you'll know that I'm the most balanced preacher in the world. So, give me time. Verse 1. Let me read you the first 18 verses tonight. This is introductory. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ, for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, whose is the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is Christ, as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. But it is not as though the word of God had come to naught. For they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither, because they are Abraham's seed, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, it is not the children of the flesh that are children of God. But the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. For this is a word of promise. According to this season will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but Rebekah also having conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the greater shall serve the lesser. Even as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, "For this very purpose did I raise thee up, that I might show in thee my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth." So then, he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he ordaineth. The message tonight is the God who makes no apologies. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we give you thanks for all the portions of your word that you would have us to read. Have us know that some of them are peaceful and settling, and let us know that some of them are perplexing and they upset us. But the entrance of thy word giveth light, and this is true of this portion in Romans, as well as, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. believe also in me. And so we thank you, Father, for every part of the Word of God. And I know it's the difficulty of this portion that we've read tonight, and for that reason, we pray that your Spirit shall give a special help to the understanding and also to the one who seeks to expound this portion of the Word of God. We thank you for the blessings of the day, and now we confess our sins. Be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse as thou hast promised, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now you understand why I have selected a portion from Romans 9 and found something similar to that in the Gospel. Why I told you this morning about the Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and with gladness as well, because this first portion that I read to you tells of a heart that is like the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the one whose heart was nearest that of our Lord's was Paul. Who but Paul could say, follow my example? God help us if you say to me, follow my example. I speak for myself as well. But Paul says, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. And so, yes, he has an example to set forth, and we can follow it. And in this portion, if let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus, if that is an exhortation, and the Lord Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. And he weeps over Jerusalem and says, if you had known in this thy day the things that belong unto peace. And so here is the Savior, a man of sorrows, and here is the Apostle Paul, a man of sorrows as well. And for the very reason that our Savior's heart was so sorrowful, in the greatest measure, sorrowful because of the rejection of him and the promises of God, and also because of his having to suffer on the cross because of that. Now, the difference in the heart of Paul and that of Christ is, if Paul, with all his excellences, had offered himself to God and said, now, take me as a substitute for the children of Israel, God would say, it's a noble thought, but you have need that someone suffer for your sin. Even though now you are giving forth this sentiment, I tell you that I cannot accept you. There is only one who can be accepted. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But at least here is one who says, and it is such a profound statement, that he has to say, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, because some could make such statements as these, but it would be no truth to them. It would be like Peter saying, I will never deny you. And then he did deny our Lord. But Paul was one who was prepared to give his life for his countrymen's sake, that they might not be condemned. And the Lord Jesus was one who, like Paul, was able to do what Paul was willing to do, but would be rejected. What lamb could be offered upon the altar that was imperfect, that had blemishes? None. And it was only one lamb that could give himself, that lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now, what Romans in its entirety is teaching us is not justification by faith. It is the righteousness of God. Justification by faith is one aspect of the righteousness of God. It's not the whole of the righteousness of God. But the Epistle to the Romans takes up not only salvation by grace through faith, justification by faith, but man is condemned in Romans. And then man is justified. And then man is sanctified. And man is glorified. And this is in the matter of salvation. And in all of these areas, then God condemns. God does it, and he's righteous in doing it. When God justifies and sanctifies and glorifies in all of these areas, God is righteous in the fact that he does it and in the way that he does it. The book of Romans is the righteousness of God. Now Romans 9, 10, and 11 bring to our attention the righteousness of God historically. Because in chapter 9, we have Israel in the past. In chapter 10, Israel in the present. In chapter 11, Israel in the future. And God has dealt with them a certain way in the past. He is dealing with them a certain way in the present, and he shall deal with them a certain way in the future. And already, from what I've read you, you would wonder about the righteousness of God and the way he has dealt with Israel and other men as well, whether God is righteous. And Paul anticipates what is going to arise in the heart of man when he speaks such plain words and when he brings to their attention portions of the scripture that they had never taken into consideration. Just as this. When our Savior was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, he said, "What think ye of the son of David? Whose son is he? What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they say, "The son of David." He said, "How then doth David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. David calleth him Lord. How then is he his son?" And they were confounded. They had understood about Jesus being the son of David, but they had not understood his being the root as well as the offspring of David. And what the Apostle Paul does is to bring to the attention of all of those who would sit in judgment upon God, he brings to their attention other portions of the Word of God which they had never considered. As in the case of our Savior, Cleopas and his companion in Luke 24 were brokenhearted. They said, "We had hoped that he would bring salvation to Israel." And the Lord Jesus said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe in all that the scriptures have spoken." And then he mentioned the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And then they understood. Their heart burned within them. And so, what the Apostle Paul is doing is justifying God, showing the righteousness of God in his dealings with Israel, in his dealings with Esau, in his dealings with Ishmael. It is the righteousness of God in the way that he directs history and deals with men from the beginning to the end. And Paul anticipates a man objecting to it. And the Apostle Paul says, "Nay, O man, but who are you that replies against God?" Because God makes no apologies. Let me tell you of something I heard a brother once say, and he was so vehement when he said it, and he was so conceited when he said it. He said, "If the judgment of God does not fall upon America, then God is compelled to go and apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." So proud of accusing God of withholding judgment when he sent it upon Sodom and Gomorrah, but he hasn't sent it upon America. And God, you will have to go and apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if you do not send judgment upon America. Here is God who makes no apologies. I told you this morning about our Savior in an example of his sorrow. He came to the funeral of Lazarus, and he had had 4 days to get there, and they wanted to get there the first day. And when he came to Mary and to Martha, they both said the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Now, what you would expect, and anyone else would expect, is this. For Jesus to hang his head in shame and say, I intended to get here earlier, but I was delayed. I should have come sooner, but I apologize. I just did not make it in time. But he never said such a thing. And if God should apologize to anyone, it should be to Job. When he takes all his possessions, when he allows his 10 children to be destroyed, and when he afflicts him with boils from head to foot, God owes Job an apology. But finally, when Job gets his demand to have an interview with God, God never speaks one word of apology. And no matter what you have experienced, whether it be the loss of possessions, of loved ones, of sickness, when you come to the point of dying and you look to heaven and say, God, you owe me an apology, God will give you no apology, because the only one who apologizes is someone who is wrong. And God is never wrong. Do you understand? God is never wrong. Once in a while, he gives a little bit of an explanation, and that's the thing that caused Job to strive with him. This is what the one that had a little intelligence that was speaking to Job said. He said, Job, why do you strive against God because he giveth not an account of any of his matters? You understand that? Here is Job striving with God, and he said, you need to give me an account of your matters. And Elihu saw through that, and he said, why do you strive with him? Because he gives not an account of any of his matters. But once in a while, he gives us a hint. Why should the chosen seed of Abraham be compelled to stay in Egypt for 4 generations? They are down there for hundreds of years. Why? They are the chosen people of God. In Genesis 15, he simply gives this hint. He says, after 4 generations they shall come forth, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Who cares anything about the iniquity of the Amorite? God does. And you and I, in trying to come to a correct solution, must have all the factors. Suppose you have a problem, and there are 10 factors, and you only have 7 of them. How can you ever come to a correct solution? You cannot. And you do not understand all that is involved in the ways of God. And what is so embarrassing, and this is what causes my heart to rejoice, when Paul is asked, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now he's going to tell you why there is no unrighteousness with God. This is the answer. Because God said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is his answer. Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, that's no explanation. It's the full explanation. Do you not understand that God is saying this? I am telling you what is right and wrong. I am telling you what is mercy and what is compassion. I am telling you what these things are. And therefore, my rule is I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That is the answer. Is there unrighteousness with God? And God has said, never, because I have compassion on whom I have compassion, and have mercy on whom I have mercy. You say, well, that's no answer. It is when God gives the answer, and that's the only answer that you will ever get. Now, concerning Israel in the past when Paul introduces the subject, he introduces it taking into consideration that Christ came unto his own and his own received him not. He was rejected. And he looks at the nation of Israel concerning whom Jesus wept, your house is left unto you desolate. Your enemies shall come and compass you about. They shall tear down every stone and mercilessly destroy all the people. And the Lord Jesus wept because of that. And inasmuch as he does that, Paul remembers all of these things concerning Israel, and he is going to explain the dealings of God. And if it does not seem strange to you, Paul says it seems strange to me for this reason. He says, and listen to this, he says that the reason that I have this sorrow, this pain, is for this reason. They are Israelites. Theirs is the adoption. Theirs is the giving of the law. Theirs is the service of God. Theirs are the covenants. Theirs are the promises of God. Theirs are the fathers. The Lord Jesus is descended from them. And thinking of all of these great privileges of theirs, certainly they should be the ones that God embraced and that all the Jews should be saved. But what happens is this. He looks upon the nation of Israel, and instead of seeing them live up to all these blessings, he understands that they have failed in spite of all of these blessings. Now think. This is what every descendant of Abraham could say. He could say, I am an Israelite. What does that mean? It means that he is a part of the theocratic kingdom. There has never been but one nation who ever had God as their ruler. We put it on our coins. In God we trust. One nation under God. Do you believe that? Of course not. But there was one nation under God, and that was Israel. And therefore, when they say, we are Israelites, that means that they were a part of that theocratic kingdom. Paul could say, theirs is the adoption. There is only one nation that God ever chose. And it was not Shem, Ham, or Japheth all included, but it was Shem. First, it was that nation, and then it is Abraham, and then it is Isaac, and then it is Jacob, and God chooses this nation for an adoption. It says, whose are the covenants? Tell me, with whom did God make that first covenant that is spoken of? You say he made a covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, and then he made a covenant with David. Well then, tell me any Gentiles that he made covenants like this with. You say none. And so there are the covenants. The reason that I read to you from the Old Testament and give you all of this light from heaven, tell me, to whom was it given? You say, why, the giving of the law was to Israel. Of course it was. And tell me, to whom were the promises made? You say, to Israel. And you point back to someone from whom you sprang. The truth is that only one nation can point back and say, Jesus sprang from us. And that is the nation of Israel. When Disraeli was Prime Minister of England, he was a brilliant man, and his fellow members of Parliament were jealous of him. And when he made a speech that confounded all of them, his opponent stood up and said two words, a Jew. And Disraeli threw his chest out and said, yes, a Jew. And proud of it, when half of the civilized world worships a Jew and the other half a Jewish. Do you understand that? And I want you to understand, when you think of Jews, your Savior was a Jew. He wasn't a Gentile. He was a Jew. And this is what Paul could boast about. And whose are the fathers? Now, if I wanted to show off, I could tell you some of my important fathers, some of my ancestors. But I could never say, Abraham is my father. If, as that man, that rich man in Luke 16, I'm in agony, I cannot look to heaven and say, Father Abraham. I could never say that. But he could. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus himself acknowledged that the Messiah came from the Jews, and there were the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all of those the Jews could point back and say, we are descended from them. And they looked upon us, and as our Savior himself called us, it's not a good thing to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And so you and I are Gentile dogs. We were at one time until the Savior said, what God has cleansed, call thou not common or unclean. But all of these things are true. And with the Jews having all of these blessings bestowed upon them, all the promises, then certainly when Jesus comes, they automatically will trust him as Savior, and they again will be not a part of the theocratic physical kingdom, but they will be part of this new spiritual kingdom that God is establishing in his Son. They will be those living stones built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices, but they were not. And because of that, the question is asked, it says, it is not as though the word of God hath failed, hath fallen, hath come to naught. Because having told you all of those things, you would think that when the Messiah came, that everyone would welcome him. But Paul knows that they rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And therefore, because of that, he is going to give us a few hints as to the righteousness of God, and as to our understanding what the Jews took for granted. Just like in the case of the book of Job, Job looked at his friend and he said, no doubt you're the people in wisdom shall die with you. And in like manner, the Jews would say to the Gentiles, we are the people and blessing shall end with us. And all of them would say that. And in John chapter 8, even our Savior acknowledged that they were descendants of Abraham. But in John chapter 8, there are distinctions that Christ begins to make, and in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul extends those distinctions that were made. And I will read you from John 8. Turn to John 8 and see how what the Savior begins, Paul completes. John chapter 8. He says in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's seed, yet you seek to kill me. Our Savior did not deny that they were Abraham's seed. When they boasted of that, they could say, ours are the fathers, and we have one father, Abraham, and we have one father, God. But look, he says in verse 38, I speak the things which I've seen with my father. You also do the things which you have heard with your father. They answered and said unto him, our father is Abraham. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But wait, he just said, I know that you are Abraham's seed. But now a distinction is made. He says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And they said, God is our father. The Lord Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. That's the start. And so they thought, because they were Abraham's seed, they were Abraham's children. But our Savior says, there is a distinction between the two. I know that physically you can claim descent from Abraham. I do not deny that. But if you were Abraham's children, and Abraham is the father of the faithful, understand, not only of the physical, but the father of the faithful. And he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. And they said, God is our Father. He said, if God were your Father, you would love me. And so that is the conclusive evidence whether a man is truly an Israelite, truly a Jew, truly a child of God. If he does the works of Abraham, and if he loves the Lord Jesus, then these things are true. Because Paul tells us that it is not as though the word of God hath come to naught, because they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither because they are Abraham's seed are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. I see. Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael, first of all, by Hagar, and then he had Isaac by Sarah. And so the Ishmaelites could boast and say, we are children of Abraham, and it cannot be denied. But he distinguishes here between the natural offspring of Abraham. He says, God said, Isaac is the one through whom you are going to be blessed. And so a Jew may think for a moment and say, yes, I'll accept that, but you must understand that Ishmael was the son of Abraham, but he was not the son of Sarah. And it's a valid argument. I am the son of Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and Ishmael. And so the Apostle Paul goes to the next illustration, and he says, Isaac, who married Rebecca, she conceived, and in her womb there were twins, not a different father and mother, but the same father and mother, and not one born at one time and another at a distant time, but both born at the same time. And yet, this is what God says concerning them. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It says, the lesser shall serve, the greater shall serve the lesser. And so now, this thing is narrowing down in this respect. Abraham has children, yes. Ishmael, and he has Isaac, not Isaac. Draw it more definitely. Isaac has children. He has Jacob and Esau. And God says, yes, but before they were born, I want you to understand that I said, the greater shall serve the lesser. That is, in terms that we understand, the older shall serve the younger. And then he illustrates it by saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, listen to this, because it is basic. This is precisely how God is telling us about his choice and his righteousness. It says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so they're not yet born, and they've done nothing good or bad. And so there's nothing that can influence God, because they're still in the womb. And at this time, God says, the greater shall serve the lesser. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And what you must understand now is what must be done that is done so often that must be set aside, and it's this. They say, yes, he chose Jacob, but he chose him knowing what he was going to do in the future. That is why he chose him. I see. And so it was based upon works that God chose Jacob. Think of the life of Jacob. Compare the life of Jacob with the life of Esau. Which one comes out the better? He said, why, Jacob was a thief. He was a liar. He was a cheat. Yes. Yeah. And so God chose Jacob because of the works that he was going to do. You say, no, it couldn't be that. It was simply this. It's the purpose of God according to election. It is God who says, this is how things are going to be. And then he illustrates it this way. They were unborn in the womb when he said it, but then later in the history of Edom and in the history of Israel, you'll read in Jeremiah and in Obadiah, you'll read in that portion how God dealt with one nation and how he dealt with the other. But let me bring one consolation to us here. It is not speaking of salvation in the least. Do you understand that? It said, the greater shall serve the lesser. That service. And then, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and you have Esau and all of his possessions and his land being judged by God. But where does it say, I hated Esau and have consigned him to hell? You never read of such a thing. But there are certain physical things that happen, and God sovereignly allows and causes certain things to happen because he wanted them to happen. Listen to this. In Matthew chapter 11, I read something similar to it from Luke this morning. The Savior says, woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I see. So, Chorazin and Bethsaida had such an abundance of miracles performed for them, they did not repent. The Lord Jesus said, if Tyre and Sidon had had those same miracles performed in them, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Then, God had better go and apologize to Tyre and Sidon for not giving them more miracles, because then they would have repented. And so God is at fault. You say, that cannot be. Why, of course not. Do you not realize that God, at times, brings one child up in a family where he hears the gospel every day, where bedtime stories are about David and Goliath, and Joshua and the walls of Jericho, and the Lord Jesus and Zacchaeus? Why, they hear this all the time. And another one is like that thief on the cross, who hears about Christ from what is going on around him as he's nailed to that cross. And yet that thief repents and he trusts Christ as Savior. And some of your children go astray and walk down the road that leads to destruction. And so why this thief on the cross has this one opportunity that we know about and he accepts it, and others have a lifetime of opportunities and reject it, we are unable to understand. And God simply says, it is that my purpose according to election might stand. And so God says, these things are going to happen, and these things are not going to happen. Things are worked out according to the election of grace, election according to the purpose of God, and there is nothing that influences these things. We would like to think so. I would like to think that something that I've done in the over 50 years that I've been saved, God saw that thing that I was going to do. And when he saw it, he anticipated my doing that thing, and that is why God saved my soul. Do you believe that? You say, no, because there are so many bad things that I've done. That is the sad thing that God would tell us. And so it's not anything that God has anticipated. It's not that God saw in you something that made him save you. And it's not that God saw in another person some bad thing and caused him to reject him. But it is simply that there is the purpose of God according to election. And then when Paul is challenged and asked to explain it, is there unrighteousness with God? His explanation is this. No, there's not unrighteousness with God. Why? Because God has laid down what is right and what is wrong. And all things will be brought into alignment with that. And they are right and they are wrong if they contradict this. And so how can anything contradict these words? I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You say, why, that is the sovereignty of God. It's not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. Well, if that is what is right and wrong, then God can never do anything wrong. And that is all that God has told us about his righteousness. It is based upon my mercy and my compassion. But please notice this, that what he does, the words, not hatred, that comes out in the case of Esau, but here, I will have mercy, I will have compassion. And so what is right and wrong is colored and is influenced by the mercy and the compassion of God. And I will bring this to your attention now, because it's of the greatest importance. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and have compassion on whom I have compassion. Listen to this. It says in Romans chapter 2, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath against the day of wrath. And it says concerning those who are rejecting the mercy and compassion of God. It says, despises how the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy, the compassion of God leads you to repentance. But you, after your hardness and impenitent heart, treasure suffer yourself wrath in the day of wrath. And so there is no man who shall stand before God and say, you did not deal with me in mercy and compassion. God will say, I dealt with you in goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and in spite of those things, you hardened your heart. And so God never apologizes, because he's never done anything wrong, and all that he does is tempered with mercy and compassion. And with the will of God, I will tell you about that pardoning next week. Let us pray. Now, Father, we pray that you shall forgive us for ever wondering in our hearts when we see a world that is filled with such contradiction to us, such suffering, when righteous men suffer and wicked men prosper. Father, forgive us for wondering about those things. Help us at least to be as the disciples when your son was speaking to that woman at the well of Samaria. They marveled that he was speaking to this woman. Yet not one of them questioned him and said, why are you talking to this woman? They kept their mouths shut. And then they found out, our God, why your son was speaking to that woman. So help us to accept that, and to know that the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, shall do right. We are thankful, Father, that you are God who does not apologize, because you've never done anything for which you should apologize. We thank you for your righteousness. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.